2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I have felt for a long time that this is probably one of the most tragic verses that Paul ever had to write. If you know something about Paul's writings and the order in which they're written, Paul wrote, out of all the letters in the New Testament, he wrote 14 of them. And this is the last one. This is the last will and testament. The man is about to be put to death. The word that he uses over in the last chapter, I'm ready to be poured out. The Greek word is an oblation, or the drink offering which they poured out. And here he is at the end of his ministry after having dealt faithfully with the revelation that he had from Jesus Christ. He had gone into extreme danger. He'd fought with lions in the arena at Ephesus. He'd been shipwrecked and stoned. He'd been beaten 3 times with 40 stripes, save one. He'd been in hunger and thirsting among false brethren, been accused, slandered. And his only desire, I believe, and I know a great deal about the heart of Paul, his only desire in his life was to be faithful to what he had revealed to him, to be able to preach the Word of God, to finish his course with joy. Well, he's down at the end of it now, and all of his work that he did has been destroyed. That's terrible, isn't it, when you think about that? A lifetime of work, of very carefully laying foundation. Paul was very careful to do something that I think a lot of us have overlooked. He said, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. He never went in where somebody else had already been. He had a unique message, for one thing. It was different than other men, what they were preaching. And to go in and build on another man's foundation would have been foolish anyway, because number one, he'd had to undo all of the other things, the legalisms, the law principles that had been preached by the Judaizers of that day. And he wasn't up to that. He didn't want to do that. He had a message that was positive, not a negative thing. He wanted to go in and positively state, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've pointed this out before, but I'll point it out again. That in the book of Revelation, the churches that Jesus Christ speaks to in Revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos, I personally believe that every one of those churches were started by the Apostle Paul. Every one of them. If you look at his missionary journeys, and if I had a map up here tonight, I could draw them for you to show you how up into Asia Minor. These churches are in Asia, what were called Asia, or Asia Minor. Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, so on. Paul was at every one of them. Only one of those letters had only one of those churches had a letter written to the Church of Ephesus, and possibly the Laodicean church, which may have been the Ephesian letter, from what we know. But this verse, as it's recorded here in the Bible, says this about him. And I want you to read it very carefully with me. This thou knowest. Now remember that he's writing this letter to Timothy. He's asking him to remember, and he's also reminding him of some things he knows. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, I'm not going to speculate tonight why they turned away. I'm going to tell you why. I believe I know. Number one, when Paul first started out, the message and ministry that he had wasn't much different than all the rest of them. In fact, I don't imagine if you'd taken Peter and James and John and Paul and all the rest of them and put them into a bag and shake them up and let one fall out, they'd all pretty well come out with the same message. I don't think it was that much different. But see, that didn't last very long. And Paul's missionary journey, what we call his missionary journeys, he had 1, 2, and 3. Very early in the career of Paul, when he was just getting his feet on the ground, so to speak, only had partial revelation, Paul went up through this area. And in going to that area, he pretty well preached what the others preached. Now, there were some differences. Number one, Paul realized very early in his ministry that circumcision availed nothing. That he was dealing with Gentiles, there was no need for them to do that, because that was a covenant sign, if you will, please, for the Hebrew people. The Abrahamic covenant was sealed with circumcision. And I heard a preacher the other day talking about that it originated with Moses, part of the legal system. Did not. Moses himself had neglected that with his own son, if you remember correctly, and his wife was furious with him over it, even though she was a Midianite. And it was in practice long before that. Abraham himself was the originator of it. It was a sign, a covenant that God gave to Israel. And the Jew has practiced it even to this very day. 8 days after the birth of a male child, circumcision is performed by the rabbi. Well, Paul knew that it availed them nothing, because he said this, that if circumcision were forced upon a person, then they were a debtor to do the whole law. It placed them under obligation to be under the entire law of Israel. Now, that law, if you remember correctly, was not just the Ten Commandments. God never intended that Israel would find life through the Ten Commandments. It never wasn't given for that purpose. As a matter of fact, when the law was given to Israel, they had already violated it. The law was given in a broken state. When Moses came down off Sinai the first time, as he arrived on a ledge somewhere down there and could overlook the camp, his brother Aaron, who was the high priest of Israel, and the elders of Israel were dancing naked in the campfire around the fire in the evening around the golden calf, one of the worship idol worships of Egypt. And Moses took the tables of the law and broke them, ceremonially broke them, because the law, the first commandment of God was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." And they had done that. He realized the law was broken. But God took him up on the mount a second time and gave him back the law, which was symbolic, if you please, of the unbroken legal principle in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tables of stone were put into the Ark of the Covenant, along with the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded and bore fruit in one night, and also the little golden pot of manna, which is also. These three symbols of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were kept as perpetual memorials for Israel. Now, Paul knew that. But remember this, it was Israel's inability to keep the law that all the other laws came in. Now, there were 603 other laws, 613 precepts of Israel, of legal principle. Paul knew that. And he said, if they're going to be circumcised, then they're going to have to keep the whole law. Well, I think right at the beginning he preached that. And I don't think that was so offensive to them. I believe he also went up and told them that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Therefore, there was no legal principle binding upon them. And he began to preach what we have come to term down through these 2,000 years, the message of free grace. When you talk about free grace, you've got two different groups in this country who use that terminology. I mean it in the fullest meaning of the word, that grace is totally free. There are no strings attached. God either gives us everything or he gives us nothing. I am not just given life, everlasting life, but I'm also given the ability through sanctification to live a life acceptable before the Lord. And God enables me by his grace, a constant pouring out, if you will, please, of grace, to continue in those things that he's put me into. Now, Paul, I don't think they're offended over that. But I do believe this, that what Paul began to do was to say some things like this. I don't think they were offended over the fact that he preached that Christ, that they were in Christ. I think they knew that. But somewhere in Paul's ministry, after he wrote the book of Galatians, now I think you'll find that that's the beginning of it, which is probably the fifth letter that Paul wrote, fifth or sixth letter, that in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote this, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. And then in Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, the life which I now live in the flesh, etc. Now that was all right if Paul wanted to state that Christ was in him. I don't think they would have been too offended by that. But Paul began to see that not only was Christ in him, but the mark of the body of Christ, that which was being formed, that which he had not seen before, which Peter never saw, James never saw, John never saw, Jude never mentioned it, none of these saw it, was the fact that God was forming a body of Christ, and by spirit baptism, not water baptism, but by spirit baptism, we're placing individual believers into the body of Christ, and Christ himself was taking up residence within the believer. And they knew they had salvation not by circumcision, not by keeping the law, not by being baptized, which, by the way, the Jews believed in. Listen to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And brethren, I say this unto you, that repentance and baptism did remit sins. I believe that. I believe Mark chapter 16, when it says in there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that. But I don't believe that's true today. I don't believe that. And anybody that insists on that, and it's gobbledygook, listen, they'll say, well, you know, yeah, we don't believe baptism is essential, but. And then they'll come on and tell you all the reasons why you should be baptized. Well, let's face it. If baptism is valid today, I'm talking about water baptism saves you. You can't come to any other conclusion. There is only one baptism according to Paul, and that's in Ephesians. And he said that one baptism, you got to draw a conclusion on that. I read a pamphlet last night by a man by the name of Downing that was sent to Ken here a while back, and he draws a conclusion that there's no such thing as spirit baptism. And by the same token, he takes Romans chapter 6, where Paul wrote, and I want you to go back there, and I'm just trying to tell you now why they turned away from him. Romans was either the fifth or the sixth letter written. And I want you to look at this very carefully with it. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now here's the question. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Now the question is, did water at this particular point in time, did water place men into the death of Christ? Well, no. It couldn't have. I mean, my identification with Christ does not come through an external means. It's an internal. It's an internal identification. Nothing external can do that. Church membership doesn't do it. Taking the Lord's Supper doesn't do it. Obeying the law doesn't do it. Ablutions. I don't care whether it's washing, dripping, pouring, effusion, dipping. You can call it any one. They can spit on me with tobacco juice. Isn't going to do it. The fact is, Paul here is speaking of something else. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him. Now get this. The word are is present tense. Were is past tense. If you look at this, therefore we are now buried with him in the past by baptism into death. In other words, that baptism that takes place in the believer's life, as Paul began to preach it, replaced this thing that Peter and them were talking about and literally placed us into the death of Christ. It identified us with him. And when you look at verse 4, the middle of it, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we, that is, if the believer and Christ have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now here's what I want to show you. If verse 3 up here is water baptism, then you're going to have to come down to verse 6 and say that in order to be a Christian, you're going to have to be crucified. Because they're both spiritual. They're either both physical and literal, or they're both spiritual. One or the other. You can't have both. The same thing's true, if you please. Go over to Colossians. Go over to Colossians, and I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that is, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now let me ask you a question. Is that physical circumcision or spiritual circumcision? Spiritual, absolutely. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. If you go from one verse to the other, does there a transition take place between physical and spiritual here? Of course not. They're both spiritual. I just want to tell you this before getting back to this. Many years ago in Salem Baptist Church, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, which is it's the parent church of Piedmont Bible College, of which I was a member of the Board of Trustees for 7 years. And I remember preaching in the Midwinter Bible Conference there, and I preached in the church on Sunday morning and Sunday night. The Bible Conference began on Monday, and I had an hour in chapel with the whole student body every morning, Monday through Friday. And on Sunday morning, on the radio, I was preaching, and I was preaching in Colossians chapter 2. And I talked, what I was preaching on was this, on how to determine in the Bible when something is literal or physical or spiritual. In other words, do we take as a literal interpretation or do we spiritualize it? Now, you cannot go from one verse to the other. Nowhere in the Bible. There are not two verses in close proximity anywhere in the Bible, believe me. If you don't believe it, check it out. I've looked to see. Anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, there are not two verses together where one is spiritual and the other is physical or literal. Physical is always physical. Spiritual is always spiritual in context. And I don't care where you go. You can go to Romans 6 over here. Go over to Colossians. You can take any of these other so-called abstract passages. Take 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And they'll come along and they'll say, well, now 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And I've been that route before where they'll come along and say, well, that means by one attitude or by one frame of mind are we all baptized into one body. By no sense of the imagination can you do that, because Paul is dealing with a spiritual body there. He talks about the hands and the head and the feet. That's not literal. That's a spiritual application he's making. Now, Paul saw some things very early in his ministry, but he did not have a full revelation of it, no more than you and I do. We just got Ken got a letter here today from Joe Lum over in New York, and Joe remarked in that letter how he was amazed that in 3 years' time what's happened to him and how his attitudes have changed and the things that he's learned and how he's come to see things that 3 years ago were he's living in total darkness concerning them. Now, you admit that in your own life. I mean, if you are indeed tonight a saved person, if you are indeed a new creature in Christ, look back just a few months ago, a couple of years ago, and look back and watch that spiritual growth. If revelation had come to you back then, you couldn't have received it. But tonight you can, because now it's beginning to make some sense to you. It didn't all come at once. I remember when I got into studying and really began to study the Bible. I mean, I've read it through God knows how many times now. But when I really got in and began to see some things, the Lord led me to read all that time. And I never considered myself an authority in the Bible. Still don't. I told Ken a while back, I said, it's amazing. After all these years of being in the Word of God and after reading the Bible well over 100 times, I'm just now beginning to understand it. I'm just beginning to see something. But see, I can look back and see that last year I did not know what I know tonight. And last year I did not know, or I knew something that I did not know the year before and so on. Paul grew in grace. To think that Paul had all of his revelation at one time is absolute stupidity. But that revelation cost him something. And by the way, it'll cost you something. If you think that people that you talk to tonight, now, some of you don't talk to anybody. You don't have any, you don't know enough to talk to anybody. It's to your shame I say that. That's one reason why it's so important that you write a creed. I hardly recommend you do that. And some of you have done it, and I'm talking for benefit of the television viewers now. It's a shame to be instructed as much as you have and still not be able to sit down and say, this is what I believe. But by doing that, what you do, you go back and you can confirm that, and you're going to find out a couple of years from now that you're going to be able to add some things to it. A creed isn't something that you develop right now that's going to take you through the rest of your life. If Paul had written his creed after he finished 2 Thessalonians and said, that's all I believe, we would not have had any more of the New Testament. That would have stopped it. But you see, Paul did not stop there. As much as he knew right there and then, he was seeing through a glass darkly, as he put it in the Corinthian letter. He was only beginning to see some things. And he said over there, I will doubtless come to revelations. And he did. But you see, when he did, some of these other people who heard him at the beginning said, you know, I believe what he said then, but here he's come now, he's got some things, and they're strange, they're different. I got a letter a while back from Dr. Roten down in Dothan, Alabama. And he's very plain about that. He and his wife do not like what I'm teaching now. And you know what they said in this letter? We still listen to your old tapes. Now that's a shame, because I want to tell you something. I'm teaching far more right now than I ever taught in my whole life. I've got far more insight, far more wisdom concerning the Bible than I've ever had in my life. I've got far more kindness in what I'm doing. I'm more gentle than I've ever been. I'm far more patient than I ever was, because I realize that most people today are not going to get what I'm trying to teach overnight. It takes time, and I've been willing to spend time. Now, I must confess that some of that is wearing out, because I believe that it's time that some of you start eating strong meat for a change and get off the milk and stop being spoon-fed. Start thinking for yourself. That's what Paul went through. Now, I'm not comparing myself to Paul, but I'm saying this, that when Paul went back to these churches in Asia Minor and the word began to get back on the changing ministry of this man, this additional revelation that he had, they only had one of two things that they could do. Think about it. That's all. You haven't got any options in here. They either could receive it and go on and grow in grace, or they could turn their back on it and say, I'm sorry, I've gone as far as I can go with him. And I believe that's why when Christ wrote these letters, or said to write these letters to the angels or the messengers of the churches, that the indictment against him is this, thou hast left thy first love. I must be very frank with you tonight. I would not have fallen in love with Jesus Christ if it hadn't been for the ministry of my beloved Paul. I had far more revealed about him through Paul than I ever did in the four Gospels. See, I didn't get any intimate glimpses into it. I could see Christ in the abstract there. These men wrote about him, their experiences with him. I see these moments of tenderness and these tears and other things, but it didn't relate to me. It's when I got to Paul that I saw the personal aspect of Christ's relationship to Gentile believers in this day of grace in which you and I are living. And I fell in love with Christ because of this man, and I deeply appreciate his ministry. But there was a time when I was beginning to see some things, and I began to reason. I said, now look, I'm either going to have to believe this and start preaching it and take a stand on it, or I'm going to have to turn my back on it. And it was much too overwhelming. It was far too powerful for me to do that, and I had no other choice. If no one believed what I was teaching, I was still going to have to teach it. And I believe that Paul came to that place in his ministry. It was a place where he passed the point of no return. I believe he was very palatable up to a certain point. Now, I know that in the Galatian letter, about 17 years after his conversion, that he confronted Peter face to face, and there was an agreement made in Galatians 2 that Paul would go with the gospel of the uncircumcision and Peter with the gospel of the circumcision to the Jews. But you see, that gospel of the circumcision, my dear people, did not contain at that time what Paul later began to see. You see, to me tonight, the good news is not just the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. That's good news. Christ was crucified, buried, raised from the dead. But the good news comes when I get a personal application of it, that as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, my identification with him puts me into Christ and Christ into me, and we are indissolubly linked together throughout all eternity. That's the good news. That wherever I go, Christ is, and wherever Christ goes, I am. John understood that. John understood that. I don't think there was any question about it. I think John saw some of what Paul said, because listen to this, beloved as he is, so are we in this world. John saw that. Peter didn't understand that. But John, writing very late in his ministry, no doubt long after Paul was dead, probably 30 years later, he was able to write, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, he used the word appear, not come, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that what Paul preached? That our likeness of Christ, that inner man, let us put on Christ. The whole armor of God speaks of Christ. We're to don Christ, put him on. We're to wear Christ. We're to put off the old man, the corrupt man with the deceitful lusts and practices, and put on Christ. That was the message of Paul. Well, they turned away from him. Now I want you to look at this very carefully. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I don't know too much about these people. In fact, the only time they're mentioned is right here in 2 Timothy. This other man down here, Onesiphorus, is mentioned twice in the Bible, both times in 2 Timothy. I do know this, Aquila and Priscilla were of the household of Onesiphorus, but I believe Onesiphorus turned away from Paul. I've heard this said time and again, you know. Somebody said, well, good old, heard a message many years ago, and it is indelibly imprinted in my mind, because when the man preached it, I didn't know any better, and I received it, and I thought, well, here's one of the great heroes of the Bible, because what he did, he really took care of Paul. But see, what Paul is saying is, I'm praying that God will give him mercy. Because I believe that these three men, in context here, you've got Phygellus and Hermogenes, and he said, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he's in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Now, why would he pray for something like that? All other believers had already found mercy, but this man apparently had turned his back on Paul, not just on Paul, but on Paul's teaching. May I say something to you? I'd say that most of the churches in the world today have turned their back on Paul's teachings. It isn't that they're not aware of them. Oh, they'll take a verse here and there and preach some textual sermons on them. But to stand up and tell people from the pulpit, instruct them in the Christian life out of the Pauline epistles, you won't get that. You'll get all kinds of legal principles and holding threats over people's head. You know one reason that made me question the pre-tribulation rapture of the church when I've heard that so much is because nearly every man that preached the pre-tribulation rapture was preaching it and holding that coming event of the rapture of the church over people's heads so that they would live a Christian life. God help us, dear people. Now, Paul did say in Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and God in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves us, and so on.
Now, he did in that context use that. But, beloved, it wasn't used as a threat. It wasn't used like a Damocles sword hanging over someone's head with just a thin thread holding it, ready to be severed at any minute as some kind of a means of keeping people in line. Be sure your tithes are all paid. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in church on Sunday morning when the rapture takes place? Well, beloved, it makes no difference where a believer is when the rapture takes place. It makes no difference. If your life is what it ought to be in Christ, there should never be anything in your life for which you'd be ashamed. John said that we be not ashamed before him at his coming. I really believe that that if we read the Pauline epistles right, and I know that none of us are going to live in perfection. It may come as a shock to you. I don't. But it may come as a shock to you. I know you don't either. And I happen to know that the very best of us would never come up to God's expectation. But listen, beloved, it isn't you that God looks at, it's Christ. Once you get that firmly fixed in your mind, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the thing that makes the difference. And these men apparently turned away from Paul. I don't know what Onesiphorus did, but I do know that two of the people that are mentioned as compatriots of Paul back in the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla, you go back and you'll find out, look back in verse 19 of chapter 4. Paul was telling Timothy, he said, "Salute Prisca and Aquila," who are Priscilla and Aquila, "and the household of Onesiphorus," apparently that they had some connection with him. But he didn't say, "Greet Onesiphorus," he said, "Greet the household." Apparently the household had turned away from him. But the man himself personally had done so. And Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." And I think it's very important that you understand that Paul was not saying anything against him other than the fact that he did turn away from his doctrine, from his teaching. And apparently it caused some real problems. Well, we get into practical exhortations now. In chapter 2, verse 1, whenever you find the word therefore, it is what? You've learned something from me. What is it? A word of summation. Every time you find therefore or wherefore, it means all that I've said up to you to this point is valid. Then, Timothy, you, on the basis of what I've just said, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I could spend an hour on this tonight. But let me say this. I believe Paul, with fear and trembling because of some of the closest men to him, was really wondering tonight if there's going to be anybody when he wrote this letter. It had gotten down that bad. When you take a man that down through the many years, in fact, from Acts chapter 9 on, you're going to find that Paul met up with hundreds and hundreds of people. They aren't all named, of course. But there were hundreds and hundreds of people that came in contact with this man. They were blessed by him. By the way, there was one ship that he is on. There were 266 people saved on that ship just because they listened to him. Now, I don't know whether they were spiritually saved or not, but they owed physical life to him. I know there were that many there. I believe that there were entire synagogues like in Berea and in Thessalonica and in places like that where there were hundreds and hundreds of Jews and Gentiles alike, perhaps thousands of people who had a reason to rise up and call this man blessed. Yet when he got down to the end of his life, he said this over here, and this is a little bit later on, which we'll get into, but he said at my first answer, no man stood with me. No man! Timothy wasn't there. Well, of course, Timothy had been sent over to Ephesus. That's where he belonged. He was a pastor at the church at Ephesus, the elder over there. But at his next answer, by the way, and Paul was coming up for final trial. He's about to be beheaded. And he says this, only Luke is with me. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? And Luke was a historian. Luke was going along with Paul. By the way, the book of Acts is closed a long time ago. Luke is continuing on with Paul. Perhaps I'm speculating. Perhaps he's his personal physician. I don't know. Paul, by this time, was called the aged apostle. He referred to himself as the aged apostle. He'd been beaten so many times and undergone such hardship, and being cramped in a Roman prison. I have been in the place that they state to be Paul's prison in Rome, which was a cistern. That's all it was. It was a room about the size of this right here, and probably from the bottom of the brick floor or the limestone floor in there to the top of it was like this. I had to stand like this. There was a hole in the top that was fed by a Roman aqueduct, and all it was a great big holding tank where the water would flow down from the Apennine, from the Alps, from up in the Dolomite Mountains of Italy, and would flow down in there, and they'd fill these cisterns, and then they'd dump out and go into the water system of Imperial Rome, which is down below. And they, at this time, it was not in use, and they would put prisoners in there. And at that time, they, according to what the historians say, and this goes back also in church history, that there were probably at any given time in there, maybe 100 to 150 people crammed into that tank. They'd let their food down into them through the hole. And Paul was in that kind of a situation. Someone die in there, they didn't take him out.
If there was not enough food to go around, then they didn't care whether they starved to death or not. Very cruel, inhuman treatment. If Paul ever needed a friend, he needed him then. But he didn't have one. I don't think Luke was in prison with him, because it wouldn't have been any reason for him to do it. But I believe he probably befriended him. I believe Onesiphorus did at one time. These others may have done it. There were messengers coming all the time from the church at Philippi, and some from Ephesus, and some from Colossae. But the thing that is important, that Paul is saying, now, Timothy, you know what I've gone through. You know the betrayal I've had. You know how everybody turned away. On the basis of this thing, then you be strong in the Lord. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here is Paul giving a commission. And I'd say this tonight with all honesty, that if the ministry of Jesus Christ had been carried on according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, there wouldn't be all this stuff going on in America today. If somewhere back there someone had taken this seriously, the things that thou hast heard of me, now he didn't say of us, personal pronoun. Look down in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Seven times in here he uses I and my. Seven times. And he said, the things that you've heard from me among many faithful witnesses, not only what you've heard me say, but you've heard it corroborated. You've seen it in evidence. The same, the very same. Don't deviate from it. The same means the same idea of I am a pattern to all who should thereafter believe. The same commit thou to men who are filled with faith. That's what the word faithful means. Faithful men who shall be able to teach the same thing to others also. Now, brethren, if that had been carried out, then we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. But you see, it wasn't. And I don't know where the breakdown came. I have to say this. I don't believe it was God's plan that it should be carried out. I mean, we've got two things in the Bible, and I've written rather extensively on this just recently, in the book of Jonah, that we have in the Bible, we have God's revealed will. But God, in addition to his revealed will, has a secret will, and it may not always come out the way his revealed will says it's to do. It was God's revealed will that Jonah should go and preach to Nineveh. But it's God's secret will that he did not. And that preparing of the fish and the swallowing of Jonah became the very center, the fulcrum point, if you will, please, of the gospel that was preached. And the Lord Jesus Christ said there'll be shown no sign given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, God ordered him to go to Nineveh. But at the same time he ordered him, it was his secret will that he not do it. I believe the fish was prepared before Jonah ever took off and got on the ship. And what I'm trying to say to you is this, that if this plan that Paul laid down here had been carried on, then you go back and read the Ante-Nicene, the Nicene, the Post-Nicene Fathers, and read all the carryings on of the various church councils of the first 700 or 800 years of Christianity, in which they completely ignored Paul's epistles. That wouldn't have happened. But it did happen. And I rather suspect, now I can't prove this, but I rather suspect that God didn't intend calling out his body until now. Within the last few years, within the last 100 or so years, the truth of the Pauline epistles has begun to be noised abroad. Coney Bernhausen, The Life and Epistles of the Apostle Paul. You're going to find that there are a great number of things, the missionary journeys of Paul, numbers of things written on them. You're going to find more commentaries written on the Pauline epistles in the last 100 years than there were in 2,000 years of church history before that. Why? I just wrote the foreword, a preface to the Translators Revived on a new edition we got coming out. And I said in there that the manuscripts, Latin, Greek, that you can find that contain the Pauline epistles are very rare, and you'll find none of them coming out of North Africa. The only ones you'll find are European in origin, and more often than not are in the Irish dialects of the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, proving, I believe, that Christianity came to Britain with the Roman legions. And it's entirely possible that tradition is right, that Paul himself, between his first and second imprisonment, might have gotten to the British Isles. He might have. But you see, this wasn't carried out. But dear people, and I want you to hear what I've got to say, it had better be carried out now. Because if we'll take this, and I want you to get this in your mind, Bart, Russ, all of you, listen to it. The thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This may not be that generation. There may be one coming, or two, or three. I don't know. But somewhere, there's an awful lot of truth being unleashed now. I'm beginning to find out, since I've started writing and some of the things have begun to get out, that there are other people around the country. That I'm not alone. Right in the city of Mobile, there's probably a dozen different groups that believe pretty much along this line, understand something of body truth, understand the Pauline epistles, understand the essential nature of propagating the message of the Apostle Paul. And listen, I'm not holding him up. He's not Christ. Paul didn't die for me. But I magnify his office, the office of apostle to the Gentiles. And I think it's very important that you never be ashamed of that. What he said in here to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. He said, I'm not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed of it. Stand up and get counted on it. Don't be afraid to go out and teach others who shall be able to teach others, who shall be able to teach others. If the truth gets started and men learn to take the Bible literally and not read into it something it doesn't say, and not inflict upon people unnecessary things that will not make them spiritual. I remember when I was baptized, it didn't make me spiritual. I've taken the Lord's Supper many, many times. It did not make me spiritual. I've gone to church. I've preached. I've witnessed. It did not make me spiritual. You know what makes a spiritual man out of you? It's when you get the Word of God hidden in your heart. When the Word of God begins to live in there, and you become a practical, living example of what a member of the body of Christ is. Then, my dear people, you are getting into the place where God can use you, where there's some joy in your life. And regardless of what happens, all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. You see, the difficult part about that is to understand, number one, that while I can go back, and, you know, I think this is probably amazing some people now, what I'm writing on right now are books like Daniel, Jonah, Ruth, and so on. I do believe the rest of the Bible, you see. I don't believe just the Pauline epistles. But all the time I know that while the entire Bible is for me and is profitable for correction, for reproof, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, I believe that. I know that there's a particular part of it that is explicitly to me as a believer, and that's what I need tonight to know, and that's what you need to know. We should never get away from that. All right, very quickly. Verse 3. Thou, there's another therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason he introduces the word soldier in here right now is because Paul realizes that if Timothy does what he said he was to do up here, then he's going to have to go to war. This is a warfare. We don't fight with kid gloves. This is not, we're not throwing marshmallows at each other. This is no snowball fight, you know. The weapons are real. The wounds are real. The combat is deadly. And I must say, it can prove far more devastating to you than mere physical death to be wrong on this. There's a lot at stake. And Paul says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. One that stands up and gets counted, that has all the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the girdle of truth, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And to stand up there and to stand, and having done all to stand, and praying therewithal for all saints, that is warfare. And Paul said, I want you to endure hardness as a good soldier. Inure yourself. Toughen yourself. It's like taking steel and sticking it into the fire and then taking it out on the anvil and just beating it and dipping it back into the water again to harden it and back into the fire. That's what makes a soldier. This idea that the Christian life is one of just going flitting off down through the fields of clover and catching butterflies, it does not originate in the Pauline epistles. You're going to find running races and wrestling and fighting, intense personal hand-to-hand combat type of thing. That's the Christian life. That's the warfare of the saints. And remember this, that the enemy of our souls has far more darts than his dart gun. If you think you just got one of them and the shield of faith has protected you, remember that the moment you let it down, you're vulnerable. There's no back in your armor. Paul likened this armor and warfare to that of the Roman soldier in the phalanx. That was adopted from the Persians. They had a point. The man in front, and the Persians invented this kind of war. The man in front had what a locking shield. You know what a locking shield is? The man next to him had a shield that came over and locked on his. And then there, these two behind him, and three behind him, and five behind him, and right on back, and it was like a driving wedge. If one man faltered in there, then another man stood up and took his place, moved into the ranks of it. But their armor had no back in it. They were vulnerable. They were never intended to run and turn. And the Christian warfare is one of its steadily advancing in the direction of the enemy. You don't wait for him to come to you. You go out and attack him. I don't believe I'm wrong tonight when I tell you this. Satan is only afraid of one thing. The word. Rightly divided. He's not afraid of it like most people handle it. In fact, he loves the way most people handle it. But the word rightly divided. You know, when he attacked Christ with the word in the wilderness experience, he wrongly divided. He quoted it out of context. Did you notice that? But Christ, in order to correct him, came back and took something else and put it in right context and threw it back at him, and Satan lost the battle. In the garden, if you remember correctly, he got Eve to say something that God never said. In the first place, God never spoke to Eve. God didn't tell Eve anything. God told Adam. And she got it secondhand, and very often secondhand knowledge has a way of being perverted. And what she said that was different than what God told Adam, God didn't tell Adam not to touch the tree. He said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And she added the word touch to it. And I think that's just that very important thing, that we don't add or subtract. Put something in that doesn't belong there, or take something out that must be there. You don't do that. Satan loves to pervert. I was very saddened today to hear something. I have known the ministry of Theodore Epp and Back to the Bible all my Christian life. And at one time, narrowly because of my illness, I was scheduled to speak in a conference with Theodore Epp one time. And I would have considered it a privilege. I still would. But I heard today on the radio, and some of you may have heard it, but Warren Wiersbe was talking to a gentleman by the name of Barry, Charles Barry, I think it was, who teaches Greek at an Omaha Bible college. And I actually heard them say this after all the years of standing on the King James Version. Warren Wiersbe said today he recommends that anybody get whatever version it is their preacher's preaching out of, because it's confusing to have two or three or four or five different versions out in the audience. And, you know, I know somebody said, well, that doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. And I'm no novice in this. I want you to know something. There are points of interest in which we have phrases changed and challenged and entire passages deleted and words added in every version from 1881 on, from the Westcott and Hort mistranslation to the present time. There, every version that's come on the market has been based upon Westcott and Hort's error. And I want to ask you a question. If I had written you a letter in which I had given you explicit instructions and I had said that not one jot or tittle shall pass, shall be taken away, Christ placed great emphasis on the Word of God. Not one jot or tittle. He took the two smallest figures in Hebrew. Not one of them shall pass away. If I had written you a letter, and in that letter I'd given explicit instructions, and somewhere before you got that letter, somebody had apprehended it and decided that I had not used just the right term in there, and come in and scratched out a few things and written other things in, and then somebody else said, no, they were wrong, it really means this. By the time you get to it, you would have lost. You would have lost my intent. Reason with me. If language is the expression of thought, and it is, then how in the name of God are we going to know what God thinks if we don't know what He says? And the warfare is there, friends. It's there. That's the coming battle, believe me. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him hath chosen him to be a soldier. God chose me to be a soldier. That doesn't mean that your fight is always popular. There may not be a lot of people joining you. It's hand-to-hand combat. You may be isolated. You may be in a battlefield all out there by yourself. There won't be large armies fighting with you. I promise you that. Every Christian warrior has pretty well fought his battle alone. Jesus Christ made this statement. He said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I believe that is one of the principal things of the Pauline epistles, that it's only through division that we get multiplication. That it didn't affect him primarily that these churches in Asia turn away from him because he knew that there, those that did remain would show their true colors, that they would stand. He was counting on Timothy. That's a shame, isn't it, to get down to the end of your life and have one man. See, he didn't write any letters to Silas or to Barnabas or anybody like that. He'd been associated with a lot of men. This young man, apparently Paul saw in him, his eyes fell upon him, and he saw that here was his successor, somebody that was going to pick up the torch and run with it. And he wrote the letters. How ought to be highly honored like that, huh? Now, I don't know what Timothy did with it. I do know this much, that these letters have survived, and whatever Timothy did with it really doesn't matter too much, does it? What does matter? What are we going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? If I read this in here tonight, where I read it, and this is God's word now, not just Paul writing, God is saying to my heart that if I'm going to war, I'm not going to tangle myself up in the affairs of this life. Why? Why must I not? Because I want to please him who has chosen me, not to be a saint, but to be a soldier. To fight battles that nobody else wants to fight. To say things nobody else wants to say. To go places nobody else wants to go. To do things nobody else wants to do. To be something no one else wants to be. That's my obligation to Jesus Christ tonight. That's yours. If you think one second that the Christian life is anything other than that, you're sick. It's warfare, people. All right, stand for prayer.